Psalm 83, this is the last song of Psalm of Asaph that we'll be studying this week. And listen as I read. It says, O God, do not keep silent, do not hold your peace, or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire with one accord against you. They make a covenant. The tents of Edom, the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher also has joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot, Selah. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. Oh my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempests and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Okay. Psalm 83. So we've come to Asaph's last psalm. We've been studying these psalms now most of the summer. And we're finally at the end, almost. Asaph has done his best, I think, to communicate the tension that we all know too well. And we have been looking at this week in and week out. On the one hand, we have a God who is somewhat easy to praise and worship. He has the whole world in his hands. He's all powerful. He's in control of all things. He's righteous and gracious and good. And these terms make us smile and we think, yay. He loves his children. He gifts them with eternal blessings. Praise be to our God. And yet the reality that Asaph has been bringing week in and week out seems to be the exact opposite of that. What he talks about on a daily basis is this idea of grief and sorrow and pain. In Asaph's day, if we go back and we look all through these psalms that he has written about, he talks about this idea of the wicked thriving. Why are the wicked thriving? Why are we suffering? The Assyrians coming from a land that doesn't worship the God of Israel, and they come down into the northern tribes and destroy them and wipe them out. Babylon comes and burns Jerusalem, burns the temple to the ground. Asaph talks about the government, Israel's government as well as the governments of the nations and how they act unjustly and how he sees unjust, acts all over the place. And then very much at home, he sees his own people committing sins of adultery by committing idolatry everywhere, all over the place. And Asaph wrestles through these psalms. I hope we've been feeling this tension and we've been getting dirty and even maybe a bit bloody, trying to wrestle with these two truths. Here in this last psalm, Asaph understands, how kind of all of this comes together. And so he starts this psalm off with a really neat verse. If you'll see in verse 1, he understands that if God chooses not to act, chooses to throw in the towel, chooses to give up, then we are dead. There is no hope. Listen to verse 1. Oh God, do not keep silent. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. Kids, I don't know about you, but growing up, the thing I feared most is when my dad didn't get angry and yell. When he wasn't necessarily happy either and spoke in his joy. Kids, have you ever had your dad in one of those circumstances where you couldn't read his expression? In fact, he said nothing. My paraphrase of verse 1 is like this. God, say something. Do something. Do anything. You have to intervene. If you don't, we're dead. You can picture the disciples, right? They're sailing in the Sea of Galilee. They're pros. They've been on this sea many times in boats. And it just so happens that this one time, this storm comes up that even scares the disciples to death. And what is Jesus doing? He's sleeping at the other end of the boat. And the disciples cry out to him, do something. Do anything. At least wake up. If you don't, we're dead. The other thing that we've been learning through these psalms, and this one is included if we get technical for a second, that these have been songs of lament. Asaph has been teaching us how to lament. So, in other words, Asaph has been teaching us that the way we, the children of God, deal with an almighty, all-powerful, loving God on one side, and then the just trials and temptation and the pain and suffering that we go through on the other end, how do we bring these two things together and how do we live in this reality? One way that we at least begin to do it is through lamenting. Lamenting doesn't solve everything, but it's a big help. And so lament, very easily defined, and this is not my definition, I stole this, but a lament is an honest prayer in pain that leads to trust in the Lord. Those are three parts that are very, very vital for our Christian life. And again, we've been seeing these three things in every psalm of Asaph. To be honest in prayer is good and necessary. Why? Because we live in a broken and ravaged world. Sin and death have laid waste to all that God once called good. And we experience it at every turn, on every level, every day. I think what it does is not only are we faced with that, but it brings something out in the bottom of our souls that makes us just cry out for relief. Cry out for rescue. My question is, as before we move on, is just, I want you in your mind's eye to literally list, maybe it's one thing, maybe it's multiple things. How are you experiencing these pains and these sufferings, these trials and these temptations right now this morning? In your life. In your family's life. In your friends' lives. Here at church. Here in the country. Do you see, you cannot properly learn to lament until you honestly deal with these pains that are in your life. I was given permission to do this, but there was one that happened in our church family this week that you may not know of. Julie is not with us this morning because she got a call from a family member that her mom went into, I don't even know the proper way to say it, forgive me, but her mom was dealing with sepsis this week. She had an infection that the doctors could not figure out. Her mom almost died this week, and so she raced up to Pennsylvania, and all week long, hour by hour, actually, as I was in Tennessee, she was texting me and letting me know how things were going. And she was sitting there with her mom unconscious, the doctors knowing nothing, with a ventilator stuck down her throat. And she had no clue how this week was going to end. What are you dealing with this morning? So listen to how Asaph describes his trial in 83, 2 through 8. And maybe it puts into perspective your trial. And I don't want to belittle any of us. Listen to this. Verse 2 begins, "For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads." And notice, as we read these, how he goes back and forth between the people of Israel and God himself, which is pretty cool. I don't have time to talk about that, get into depth too much there, but that's just neat. Verse 3, "They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, 'Come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more, for they conspire with one accord against you. They make a covenant.'" And then they go in to name all of the groups that are against these Israelites. The tents of Edom, Ishmaelites, Moab, Hagrites, Gebel, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher has joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot. And we'll get to this in a second, but it is every nation on every side. They are surrounded and cornered. All of Israel's enemies have them surrounded. They're like a sitting duck for destruction. Have you in your trials and pain ever felt like you have no allies? The entire world is out to destroy you. Well, let's really just kind of drive the nail into the coffin, so to speak, here. These enemies of Israel, if we were to look at each one of these names, these nations, they're the sons and the daughters of Hagar. Remember who Hagar was? Of Ishmael, of Esau, and of Lot. Now, granted, they're generations later, but they are family members of Israel. This is personal. The pain and the suffering that we have in our lives is real and it is personal, and we need to be able to identify it and come at it headstrong. But listen to this. Asaph is teaching us, in a sense, not to run from it. That sounds ridiculous. I think he doesn't want us to pretend that it's not happening. We are not to be escapists. And boy, have we become good at this. The world is teaching us and teaching our children how to become the perfect escapists. We do this through therapeutic identity makeovers, and we'll be talking a bit more about that in Sunday school, but this identifies with all sorts of things. You know how I can handle my problems today with the world crashing in? I'll just go over to the mall for a few hours. I'll just spend a little bit of money. We have learned that materialism, if we can just get the next thing. And then this is the one that really hits me between the eyes, and I have literally broken down this week. It's entertainment. I go running to entertainment. Anything that I can just turn my brain off, turn my emotions off, watch other grown men play sports, watch movies. Is there anything wrong with that? In this context, yeah, there's all kinds of things wrong with that. In and of themselves, no. They can be used to bring glory and honor to God in so many ways. But what we have done is we have taken things like materialism and entertainment and a host of other things, and what we have done is we have replaced them with God. That is where we find our comfort. That is where we find our joy and our peace. And Asaph says, no. No, all of that is a lie. Here's the thing, though, brothers and sisters. Describing your pain to God. Let's say we were to just take it on head on and we accept it. We don't run from it. We learn to, you know, cast aside all those things that we might run to, and we face it head on. Here's the other problem that some of us deal with. Is that describing your pain to God and asking the tough questions usually is just the beginning. You see, if we end up stopping there, which a lot of us do, then we become nothing but complainers, martyrs. You know when this happens, right? It seems like every time you're around anybody, all you ever do is gush about your problems. It gets to the point where people start avoiding you because they don't want to hear about them anymore. Why is this the case? Because ultimately your attention, your focus, your idolatry becomes all about you and your suffering. And catch this, God does not gift you with suffering. Can you hear that again? God does not gift you with suffering so that you can become more self-centered. Instead, Asaph has been teaching us over and over again to lift up our eyes, to take them off our circumstances, and to put them on God. Because God is sufficient. Do you see? That's the gift. He gifts us with pain and with trial and all of these things. He orchestrates it. He doesn't just allow it, but you know why? That's not the greatest good. That's not the good. God would agree. The pain is not fun. Jesus did not have fun going through the pain that he went through on this life, in this life. The gift is to learn day after day that God is sufficient. It is not God plus anything. He is enough. Jeremiah Burroughs has this short book. He was a Puritan. It's called the Jewel of Christian Contentment. And he describes contentment sort of in this idea of turning to God for his sufficiency and him being enough. And he says, Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Do you see? It's not about focusing on the condition. It's about looking to God and whatever it is you are struggling with today, those things that you listed in your head, those things that you're naming, those things that are hard to make you even wake up in the morning. Do you see? He uses words like sweet. Could you imagine? People that are dealing with the world crashing down around them and they consider life to be sweet. It's because of their great God. Trusting then in the Lord God that He alone is our strength. And God fights for us. Do you see? So what we do is we honestly see our pain and our struggle. And then we talk about it. We deal with it. We wrestle with it. But ultimately, we turn to God in trust. And listen to 2 Chronicles. This is a different verse than the one we used for preparing our hearts, which was Moses standing at the Red Sea. And Moses sees the Egyptians coming, along with all the people and the water. And he says, man, it's so great. Just stand here. Well, let me go and get my guns. No. Just stand here and watch the Lord. Watch him work. Well, it happens again in 2 Chronicles, and he goes like this. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. And I know what I hear is I was studying this verse this week, and I'm thinking, yeah, that's awesome. And then I think about the trials, and I think about the things in my life, and I say, yay. That's great, but I'm going to fight my own battles. God, I hope you're there with me. I hope you're backing me up. It's not what the verse is saying at all. God is the one that fights. He has proven himself over and over. Asaph makes mention of Israel's defeated enemies. Look at verse 8 and 11 through 11, and it lists a couple of them. Let's read that again. 8 through 11. It almost sounds like these are some made-up names. I know. Look at actually verse 9. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna. Do you know who these enemies were? These were enemies in Judges. when there was nobody to fight for Israel and God raised up Deborah. And Deborah went out with a small band of men to fight a huge army, and God just routed the enemy. The second group there is when Gideon rises up, and what a magnetic leader. Everybody wanted to follow him, so he had thousands of men with him to go fight an army that was just had thousands and thousands of men. And God said, yeah, I'm not going to take all these men because I don't want you to get confused about where the victory comes. So what he does is he whittles out the army by doing all sorts of things. And then he whittles them down and whittles them down. Do you remember how many men Gideon ends up taking? 300 to fight thousands. And you know what God does? God routs the enemy. He routs them, destroys them. And Gideon comes home and he's not confused. He knows it wasn't those 300 men. He knows that it was God who did it. God does it over and over and over again. And Asaph wants us to remember that God is our victor. He fights for us. He has done it in the past and he will do it again. And here's the thing that makes us rejoice. So maybe that amen was just a bit early. How about an amen after this? God not only fights for his people, but he wins every time. He overcomes for his people. Are you looking to God this morning to fight your battles? To bring you through the fires of tribulation? We must stop fixating on our own problems. Have I said that enough this morning? I think I need to hear it one more time. And I think God is willing and able to use any means necessary. And that's why some of us are going through some major, major issues. Because we seem to not be able to hear. If you are a child of God this morning, he will get your attention. Trust me. It might be painful, but he will get it. Look at verse 13 to 15. Now what Asaph does is he makes supplication, intercessory prayer. These are sobering prayers. I don't know if you've ever prayed this. Boy, Martin, this is sort of interesting. So your confession was about forgiveness. And now listen to these verses. Oh my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame. And then verse 17 says, let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in their disgrace. Asaph is praying that the enemies of God, the enemies of God's people, be utterly destroyed. I got to ask you a question. Who or what is the enemy? I would say very literally in this passage, right, it's pretty obvious. I don't think you need somebody to teach you. Asaph describes the enemy that surrounds the nations, who hates God and hates his people. The very real threat of enemy nations in the Old Testament, and we see it all over the Old Testament, that Asaph here very specifically is dealing with, I believe, though real and lots of things that we can learn very specifically, what Asaph is doing here is he is using metaphor. He is using type. He is using something that's real and pointing to something else, a signpost, let's say, for the real enemy that threatens our lives. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:3, he says this, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. And in Ephesians 6:12, he says this, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. I would venture to say this morning that I think that we often get God mixed up with the idea of who he is actually fighting, who he considers to be the enemy. It is not the unsaved neighbor that God considers to be his enemy. You see, sin and death are masters over all men. All men are enslaved to sin, and therefore are dead and will die. Spiritually, they are dead. There's nothing that they can do in order to see God and His blessings. And every one of us know, as much as science tries its very best, and now that he has sort of mastered the Tesla and the electric car, he is pursuing eternity with a group of scientists. I don't think he'll ever get there. We will all die. Sin and death are masters over all men. Now, I want you to picture this. The nations are coming around Israel all at once with their weapons, and in their minds, they hate, with a blind hate, they hate Israel. Now, the reality in your life and in mine is that instead of the nations surrounding us and plundering us, it's sin. It's the selfishness and the idolatry, the pride. It's the lust and the hatred and the apathy and the lukewarmness and the legalism and the greed and the slander and the gossip, the judgmental eyes, the favoritism, the lying, the cheating. And I'm talking about believers. It destroys unless God intervenes. Unless God speaks, unless God does something about it. God, do something, please, anything. Brothers and sisters, we're gathered this morning because God has spoken. He's spoken in his eternal logos. God has done something. The Word has become flesh with the sole purpose of fighting on our behalf to destroy the enemy. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, and we just got through all of this. God fights for his people to the point where Asaph wants them to destroy the enemy. Can I just say this? This is what I've been wrestling with all week. I'm sorry. It's been an emotional week, especially with this worship at Sing. I spent a lot of time with tears in my eyes this week. Asaph wants his enemies destroyed, and I had to ask myself so many questions this week, but the one that popped up more than anything is, do I really want my enemies destroyed? Brothers and sisters, I came to the conclusion with at least two things in my life that I don't. I enjoy them too much. Do you want your enemies destroyed? Look what he says. Sorry, I'm getting back to this. Look what he says in 18. That they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. Now, we have to put that verse in with verse 1. So do you see, God has to act. He has to speak. He has to do something. But when he does, guess what will happen? The nations will know that he alone is God. The Word of God became flesh with the sole purpose of fighting on our behalf, destroying the enemy once and for all. God has revealed himself to all men through Jesus Christ. His death has saved us, and his resurrection has conquered sin and death. It has conquered our enemy. He has overcome. He offers life in himself to all people. And we know that what he asks us to do is to repent, to turn from idols, and to trust in him alone. I ask even this morning of you, brothers and sisters, who maybe have walked with the Lord for years, repent and turn to the Lord. Those trials, the temptations, the struggles, the pain, it's in our life. It's gifted to us so that we can see plainly what our idols are. And so we can learn to be rid of them in the power of the Spirit for the glory of Jesus Christ. We must learn to see His beauty so much clearer than the beauty of our idols that we cling to. He only asks us to do one thing, and that is to stand firm, to hold your position, and to see the salvation of the Lord. And that salvation is on your behalf. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Go out against the enemy, for the Lord will be with you. What has surrounded you this morning? What are those things? What are those besetting sins? Asaph says to stand firm and hold your position and watch the Lord. He will save on your behalf. That standing firm, and I'm going to end with this, I believe is found in verse 16 and 17. There's two ways you can go with this. There's two ways you can go with this. We have two options. Look at verse 16. This is a great verse. It says, fill their faces with shame. Why? Look at this next line. God does not take joy in the destruction of the evil, of the wicked. God is gracious, slow to anger. And so why does Asaph want God to bring shame? Why does he want, even for you and I, maybe as a gift, for shame? Look at this line. Look at the next line. Sorry, I lost my place. There we are. Fill their face with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. There is salvation in that verse. But then look at 17. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace. This is a very sobering exhortation. What Asaph is praying here is this: that the glory, the majesty of God be seen by all men. There are then two ways that you can go. You will either know the maker of the universe and the judge of all. You will know him on the last day by bowing a knee in rebellion, saying, yes, I agree, he is Lord, but I still want nothing to do with him. And what will happen is verse 17. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in their disgrace. And God will cast them out as the eternal judge. Or the second option is that this shame in verse 16 that is laid upon every man, there will be an awakening and a working of the Spirit, and you will go, wait. The salvation of the Lord is a very real thing, and I need it. Sin has surrounded me, and not only surrounded me, but it has infiltrated me, and I am in love with it. I need saving. That's a shameful realization. None of us like to be shamed. But the outcome is glorious. It is to put our trust and our hope in Jesus Christ, the one who has taken eternal shame on our behalf, wrath and punishment, so that if anything, all we have to go through is maybe a little bit of shame, but none of the wrath. And what God asks us to do this morning is to stand firm. This is kind of wild. Stand firm in one of those two positions and then watch the Lord work. As a Savior, He has promised us everything good. Everything. Not an easy life, but everything good, as we have learned from Asaph. And the victories can be overcome. There is nothing. After Christ, He is a living God. He has resurrected from the dead. He is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. And now He fights for us. Or you can stand firm in rejecting Him and all that He has offered. But then where do you go for help? Where do you go for hope? Where do you go for salvation? It is my prayer this morning that we learn to wrestle. Face your pain head on. And learn the sweetness, the goodness, the strength of your Savior. Let's pray.